text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. I want to speak to you on the theme, the blessedness of faith, the blessedness of faith. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand there and put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, I ask for your divine protection. Oh, how many arrows have come my way even this morning. And I pray for the shield of faith now, knowing that you're my shield and my buckler. I hide myself in you right now, my Lord. And I ask for the grace to preach simply but powerfully, that hearts would be broken to repentance and that we would believe you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From this event, everyone knows the handle or nickname that which was given to Thomas, Doubting Thomas. For it seems that he doubted that the Lord had been raised from the dead. But I would suggest to you that that name, Doubting Thomas, is really insufficient and lacks what actually took place. I'd rather suggest it ought to be Unbelieving Thomas. He went beyond doubt. Doubt bespeaks of wrestling to one way against another way. There's no wrestling. Unless I put my fingers in his hands, and unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was positively unbelieving, not doubting, not wrestling whether it was true or not. He had already come to the conclusion that Jesus had not risen from the dead. So often when this passage has been taught or proclaimed from, it's been done so from the position that, well, Thomas's problem was that he had just simply missed a gathering of the church. That if he had been there that Sunday evening, this would have not arisen. And that's the problem when folks miss church. Well, I'm sure you can make that application, and I'm sure it was true. Had he been there the night of the resurrection, he too would have seen the Lord Jesus and would have believed. But I think there's much more out of this text than just missing church. This text wants to hold before you a hope today. A hope and a remedy for unbelief. God is in this place to address one issue this morning. And it's very obvious to me. He's here to address unbelief in saint and sinner alike. We may scold the unbeliever. Why do you tarry? Why do you wait? Why will you not come? But I want to ask brothers and sisters the very same question. Why will you not rest in Jesus and Jesus alone, and Jesus all the time. To the sinner, I would ask you and plead with you the same plea of the Lord Jesus to Thomas. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. For this is what the message of this text is. This text gets to the very heart of what is to be the object and the foundation of our faith, and our faith all the time. It's just not for the sinner. It's for the saint as well. The object of your faith and the foundation upon which it rests is to be Jesus Christ and His Word, and His Word alone. And so, I want to present to you and for your consideration this morning, first of all, the unblessedness of unbelief. Jesus said, because you have believed, you have seen. Because you've seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's blessed to have not seen and yet have faith. Well, the converse must be the truth. It must be true that the very opposite is also real and active, that it's unblessed to not believe. That there is a miserableness in not having an active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest upon Him and what He has said, in His promises, in His Word, in what He's declared to you and I. It is a miserable state, an unhappy state. The word blessed means to be happy, to be favored of the Lord. So it must be unfavorable and an unhappy state to not trust in God. And I want to show you this for three reasons. Number one, it attacks the character of God. To not believe God in what He has said, in His promises to you, in what His Word has already stated, is to literally impugn the character of God. It is no more and no less insulting the honesty and the veracity of God and accusing Him of deception when you do not believe. I know that there's not a person in this room who would dare utter the words, God is dishonest. We would rather pluck our tongue from our mouths than to have said those words. But my dear friend, you state it. And your heart believes that when you will not rest upon God's promises, and God knows it. It is the highest form of blasphemy to not trust the Lord. It is to suggest that God cannot be trusted. It is not just more, it's more than just a suggestion. Let me more aptly say, it is an act of rebellion against a God who there's no variable nor shadow of turning. God cannot lie. If He said it today, it will be true tomorrow. And if He is unchanging, then His Word changes not. And it can be believed upon. But when you've refused to believe, or when you wrestle in doubt, or when you come to the point and say, unless God does this or He does that, I will not believe. Dear friend, you have suggested to your, not only your own soul, but to us and those who observe your life, that God cannot be trusted with your life. What does it mean to believe upon the Lord? Since we're going to be talking about faith, what does that mean? For the person who's never heard this definition, it is simple. It's not too complex. It's the idea of trusting. Well, it seems like you've used the word to define the word. Trust, believe, aren't they synonyms? Yes, they are. But when I use the word trust, I mean something more than just believe with my mind. I mean the word entrust. E-N-T-R-U-S-T. I have entrusted. I so confide in this God that I have committed something to His keeping and His welfare and His superintendence. What is it that we give to God? What is it that we are trusting God for? If you're not trusting God for something, you're not trusting Him. We say we believe the Lord. Well, very well, prove it to me. What is it today that you have committed to God that unless God comes through for you, it cannot be done and will not be? And if you can't think of anything, then you've just told me you're not really walking in faith. You use the word faith more as a proposition, as a doctrine, or as a way of, quote, religion. No, this is more than the faith of Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians. I'm talking about a way of life, a way in which you've committed you to God. That's it. And again, I want to speak to our young people. I'm not asking you to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. I'm asking you to commit yourself to Him. And not just young people in this room, but older ones and aged ones alike who have yet to do that. God is not asking you, do you believe I am? Do you believe that Jesus died? He's never asked that question. He asks, do you believe in me? For God so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believe in Him should not perish. There are people in hell right now that believe that Jesus died for their sins, but they never believed in Him. So faith means an active commitment, entrusting of oneself, not just your sins, but yourself into the keeping power of God. And those that have done that are committed and persuaded that that which I have committed unto Him, He is able to keep against that day. Not just my sins, just not my eternity, but me. That's what it is to be faith. And my dear friend, the most miserable state there is for a believer is to have experienced that kind of faith and have done so, and then, for whatever reason, cease to trust. It attacks the character of God. Secondly, the unblessedness of unbelief is that it demands physical proofs of God's truthfulness. Thomas demanded an experience. I will not believe unless I thrust my hands into His prints, nail prints, into His side. I will not believe. I need this. Friends, it is an unblessed state, an unhappy and a miserable place to be when you say to God, God, I cannot trust You in this matter unless You do this. Give me this sign. Give me this evidence. Give me this feeling. Give me some assurance. Oh, I speak from testimony that that's a miserable, unhappy place to be in. That I've got God here and I'm demanding from Him some experience, some sign in order to believe Him. Thomas's doubt and unbelief is really beyond comprehension when you stop to think that he actually refused the testimony of the other apostles. 1 week earlier, they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary and Magdalene and those who accompanied her that morning, and they had testified. Two other disciples on the road to Emmaus had also shared. He had heard all of their testimonies, and he dispels, puts them forth, and disparages them as being false and untrue. And there are some of you in this room this morning whom you've read the testimony of some of those very same men, and the promises that God inspired them to give to us. And you say, I will not believe this apostle's testimony. I need a sign. I need some evidence. I need God to give me some experience so that I know this promise is true. Oh, friend, aren't you unhappy today? You certainly are not blessed today. You are in an unblessed state. If you go further here and look at the text, Thomas even demanded a greater experience than the other apostles. They had seen Him. Thomas says, that's not good enough. I've got to touch Him. I've got to put my hand in His wounds. He goes to a point where he goes beyond even seeing Christ and saying, I must handle Him and touch Him. Then I'll know that He is real. There is a great danger in demanding of God these kinds of experiences in order to trust Him. And I speak to all of us. It is very, very dangerous to ask God to give you signs and say, God, I can believe you if you'll do this. Let me give you three reasons why. Number one, it leads to more unbelief. The more you need these kinds of props for faith in God, the more unbelieving you will actually become. The notable Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says that Jesus' words to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving," literally can be translated means stop becoming disbelieving. Stop becoming unbelieving. Matthew Henry agrees and says these words means do not thou become an unbeliever. In other words, Jesus is warning Thomas that for such unbelief of, as his case was, and demanding these things, it will lead him down the pathway till he will become actually a non-believer altogether. The kind of faith that says, unless God gives me a sign, unless God reassures me personally, unless God does this way, I cannot trust, actually leads you to become an unbeliever. For what if God does not give you a sign? What if He does not meet your demand? What then for your faith? You have nothing to prop it up with, and you will sink further in unbelief. And by the way, signs, miracles never produce faith. I could cite you example after example. What about Pharaoh? He saw the mighty hand of God, and with each miracle, his heart got harder. And it just wasn't the uncircumcised Egyptian, while it was the people of God who were delivered by those very signs. Miracle after miracle they witnessed. And yet the Bible says they could not enter in because of unbelief. And they perished in the wilderness. Not one of those miracles changed their heart till they could trust God. But never has there been a generation that saw more miracles than Jesus' own generation. For example, in John 6, the day before this discussion, John 6, do you know what Jesus had done? He had taken 5 loaves of bread and 3 fish and turned them into enough food to feed 5,000 men. Women and children were not counted, so we have a crowd in excess of 10,000 people. Children, did you hear that? Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 3 fish. And He so does something so supernatural that it feeds over 10,000 people. What a sign to the deity of Christ. I mean, He's literally taking nothing and making something. You can't take 5 breads. I don't care how big the loaves are and feed 5,000 people. But He did. And do you know that in John 6, the very next day, they asked Jesus, "What sign will you perform for us so that we may see it and believe you?" And what is it the rich man said as he burns in the flames of hell? "Resurrect Lazarus, send him back to my 5 brothers so that they will not come to this place." And Abraham says this, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." What is Abraham saying? He's saying this, miracles and signs and these kinds of experiences are not what it takes to change a man's heart. And they do not bolster or produce faith at all. What then does? The Spirit of God and grace. And dear friend, if you've got to have a sign in order to believe, it only proves you do not trust Jesus Christ. That's why it's so dangerous. Secondly, it's dangerous because all you are saying is, "I have no faith in you, God. I need this sign. I need this miracle." So that your faith will not rest in Christ, but it will rest in the sign or the physical circumstances that you have created for God to do. Faith won't be in God, it'll be in what you have seen. And you will not have pleased God, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. And then I would ask you this, what happens to your faith when the experiences cease? You see how dangerous it is? I can testify, and I hope you're listening, that I've seen God do miraculous things. And I've had seasons where God was so conscious, more conscious than my wife's presence. But I at the same time have had seasons where I couldn't find God if He could make Himself appear in a paper cup. I couldn't find Him anywhere. And I had no sense of His presence. What happens to faith when you have no more of these experiences or the phenomenon that attach with them? Oh, my friend, I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe in God going beyond and doing things that aren't always explainable to the rational mind. But my faith does not rest on those things. And I do not believe God because of those things. The veracity of God is the reason that I trust in Him. In other words, God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. And if He said it, it is as good as done with me. There's no other basis for your faith. I must hurry and give you the third reason why it is unblessed to be in unbelief, because it demands God to come to you instead of you going to God. Here's Thomas and saying, unless I see those nail prints and put my hand, in other words, unless God comes to me and meets my demands, rather than Thomas humbling himself and saying, oh God, forgive me for my unbelief, I come to you in repentance and faith. Who are you? Are you listening? Who are you to make a demand that God should come to you rather than you go to Him? Who are we to suggest, God, if you'll do it this way, and have I not prayed the same as you? Lord, please, if you're in this, do this and this, and then I know you're in that. It is the same as if saying, God, come to me on my terms, rather than humbling myself and resting in Him to do it His way. At our Friday night prayer meeting, it was a beautiful time of prayer, and God gave me, I call one of those sudden moments of inspiration, and it needs to be written down so that I can remember it. What does it mean to rest? What does it look like to rest in God? And it's as simple as this. Just letting God be God so that He can do it His way on His own time. That's what it means to rest in God. And there's faith. That's what faith is. I don't make demands of God coming to me. I go to Him and there recline. And just leave it to God to let God be God. And if you're not doing that this very morning, then you are a miserable Christian. And may I go further to say to you, dear friend, if you're not trusting in Christ, you are a miserable person. You are unblessed and in a state of unblessedness. Let me move now and direct your attention for just a few quick moments to the blessedness of divine mercy. The blessedness of divine mercy here. Notice how Jesus responds to Thomas. This is very encouraging. He does not refuse Thomas's request. Do you see that? I would have supposed, had I been there that Sunday night, after Jesus had been there and Thomas had missed Him and made that declaration, I'll not believe unless. I would have supposed that if the Lord Jesus even was kind enough to appear to Thomas, that He would be there in a scathing denouncement of the man and his unbelief. No, He appears. And then He turns to Thomas and said, as if verbatim, here, reach out your hand. Put your hand here. Put it here. Where the spear ripped my side and blood and water came flowing out. Do this, please, Thomas. I imagine that the tone of His voice was not angry, but perhaps sorrowful. You could detect a little sadness, but it was yet tender and precious. Isn't this remarkable? He does not severely rebuke Thomas. Why? Because, listen, the Lord desires you to believe in Him. And He is even merciful in working in your life to get you to trust Him. Even sometimes having fulfilled these foolish demands we make of Him. I have heard it said, have you not? Somebody testifying of their salvation. They were in a church service and the preacher preached and they felt the conviction of God and the altar call was given and they said, Oh Lord, if I'll go forward if the preacher says this. And He does. What mercy. What kindness. Lord, I will trust You if You will give me a sign. And here it is. And the next day, there it is. The sign before you. Why? Why such mercy? Because God so loves you. He wants you to believe in Him. So much so that He will do all that He, in His wisdom, will allow to encourage your faith, not discourage it. The blessedness of divine mercy. Do you believe that Thomas was rebuked in this? Oh, I'm sure he absolutely was. But there was much loving kindness in it. Well, thirdly and finally, let me give you the reasons for the blessedness of faith. Why is faith without seeing so happy, so wonderful? Number one, faith without sight honors the Word of God. And therefore you are a happy person because you have honored God and God honors those whom honor Him. You see, you can be assured that your trust in God honors Him when you simply take Him at His word. God is exalted when we simply trust in Him. If I make a promise to you that seems hard for you to believe, but you go ahead and do it, what have you done? You have honored me. You have shown me that I am a honorable person and can be believed and trusted. Your faith does the very same thing. You do honor the Lord, and you must be a blessed person in a blessed state when you trust the Lord. Number two, faith without sight is an evidence of familiarity with God. When you are able to trust in the Lord, even though there's no signs, there's no feelings of God's love and promises, you just have the Word of God and you put your faith in them, that tells us this, that you must know the Lord. You must be familiar with Him. For those whom you know and are familiar with, and you know that they are capable to be trusted, you put your confidence in, do you not? I know I can trust Him because I know Him. Karen and I have a way of proving the intentions of the other to see if we're really being sincere or just teasing. And the code is the word serious. We've done this all of our, I think, relationship. We have agreed that if I say I'm serious, or she says the word serious, I'm serious, then I know she's not teasing me or fooling me or playing with me, toying with me, as women do. Oh, well, that must have been in the flesh, I'm sorry. And so we'll say, I'm serious. And then that's it. I know that she's not fooling me. But there's such an intimacy in faith that God, the Lord Jesus, never has to say, I'm serious. Nor does He have to utilize the words as we do often, I'm honest. I'm being honest now. No, my friend. faith in God means I know Him and I have learned by being with Him that if He says it, it is so. It's done. It's finished. It is mine. And faith always leads to greater intimacy. So I say to you, that's why it's blessed to have faith without sight. Because it must mean this, you know the Lord. You are intimately acquainted with Him, that you have found Him trustworthy. And I don't care what evidence scientists and archaeologists may think they have discovered that disproves the validity of the gospel and Christianity. I have an argument that they cannot dispose of. And it's this, I know Him. And I have experienced Him. And I have found Him to be as He is told of, spoken of, faithful and true. Without sight, faith without sight is an evidence of familiarity with God. How blessed is relationship and familiarity with Jesus. Oh, how good it is to grow to a status of maturity, a level of maturity where you don't need signs or even feelings anymore. Your knowledge and intimacy of Jesus Christ is so profound and deep that you don't have to have any of those electrical impulses we talked about last Sunday or those emotions of elation. You know your God cannot be untrue. And you rest in that. That's a state of blessedness. Number three. Faith without sight is an evidence of a greater work of grace. That's why Jesus said to Thomas, you have seen and therefore you believe, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. Because Thomas, they have been the recipients of a far greater work of grace than you have experienced. Now let me explain what that means. Do you remember Peter? On the day, and I think it's in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded with these words, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, you're blessed, you're highly favored, and you're a happy man. You're enjoying God because God has done a work of grace in your heart to show you this, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. Eyes did not. Touch, the senses. Just logic itself was not enough. No, God has done a work of grace in your heart. Faith without sight. That takes God at His word. That rests in that word is nothing to be laughed at or thought lightly of. It is the evidence of a great work of God in your heart. How can you not be blessed and happy and joyful and satisfied and content and at peace? God has done this in your heart. If you can take the promise of God in the hour of great difficulty when everything that you see says and contradicts the promise and yet be at peace, oh, happy you must be because God has done a great work in your heart. You can't get there on your own. Flesh and blood, listen to me. The physical, more than the spiritual realm, contributes to the faith of those who see and believe, as in Thomas. His basis of his belief was not a work of grace. It was a work of his own sight, flesh and blood. Proof, physical proof. But those who have not seen and yet believe, I'm telling you, the spiritual realm has contributed to that, and it's not based upon what they see. Because what you see will often contradict the Word of God. Number four, and lastly, faith without sight is more stable and therefore more blessed. It's more stable. You see, faith that's not based upon the senses is not moved by the senses. For often what we see actually goes against what is truthful and real. And therefore, if my faith in God is dependent upon what's happening around me or what I'm feeling at that moment, then when reality, as I see it, is contradicting the Word and the promise of God, my faith goes with reality. And I trust what I'm seeing, not what God has said. And that's what happens so often to most of our faith. In the hour of adversity, in the hour of challenge, when your faith is being tried as pure gold, you will have a decision. It's always the same. Who do you trust? You and what you perceive by the senses, by circumstances, or will you believe the Word of God? There's no test if circumstances always aligned to the promise. You understand? There's no test of your faith. If every circumstance you come to just falls right into place and the promises are coming immediately without any reservation, without any challenge, without any obstacles, no hindrance. What kind of faith is that? It isn't, is it? But a faith that is not based upon what you see or what you feel is lasting and enduring. Listen to me. How do I know that God loves me? If I base that answer to that question, how I'm feeling today, then my faith in God's love will be unstable, insecure, and movable, shakable. There are days in which I know that God loves me in such tangible ways. I feel it. And then there are days I've read the Word, I've prayed, and I don't feel God's love at all. And then when you compound that problem with that, you sin that day too. And now the suggestion of the evil one is that you surely can't be a Christian. And you feel that. Oh, you will always feel the suggestions of the devil. He's that crafty because he wants faith to be based upon the physical and the emotional, on experiences, not upon the Word and the validity of God's Word. What will your faith be like then? Feelings and experiences only lead to further doubt and despondency, because the moment you don't feel it, the conclusion is, God must not love me. Or He doesn't love me as much as He once did when I was obedient. But blessed is the man who disregards his feelings, who disregards emotions or moods, but can rest truly, solely in the death of Jesus Christ and in Him alone. He is a man that's at peace with God. He's a man that's at peace with himself and with one another. Blessed is that man. Happy is that man who walks in the blessedness of faith. Well, I want to bring this message to a conclusion by doing something that's almost contradictory to everything I've said. I want to go back to the text. As terrible as it was of Thomas to not believe until he saw, I want to commend Thomas that he at least asked for the right sign. He at least asked for the right thing. The evidence and the scars of his death. And if you are having trouble believing whether or not God loves you, if you're having trouble or not believing that God is with you, if you're having trouble to believe the promise of God to sustain you and get you through whatever you're facing now, I would that you would do what Thomas did. Ask and look away to the wounds of Jesus Christ this morning. I want you to look at the wounds of your Lord and by faith know that He does love you. Lord, there it is. I see the nail print in your hand there. You have inscribed my name on your palm. How can I doubt it when I see such love manifested, but in the scars and the wounds of my Lord? Listen to the wounds of Jesus Christ this morning. Listen to them and hear what they say to you. Oh, how much I love you. How much I am for you. Listen, there's no greater proof that God loves you than in His dying for you. And boy, have we seen that wonderfully illustrated to us this morning. There's no greater evidence but that Jesus carried the cross, nailed to that cross, died on that cross, and He did it for you. To you, dear soul, that's crying right now on the inside, but I don't know if it was really for me. How do I know it's for me? Oh, my friend, listen. God is not willing that any perish, but all come to everlasting life. All must include you. Otherwise, if it doesn't, then we close our Bibles and we go home. Live, eat, drink, and be merry. Because the only enjoyment we have will be in this life. But all includes you. And the Bible, I only ask this of you. Entrust yourself to that. Entrust yourself. It's the evidence that our sins have been addressed and resolved by Christ. That He died for transgressors. That He died in our place and in our stead and suffered for us. Do you wonder if God loves you? Look, man, come on, look at the cross. What more evidence can you have? Saint of God, are you wondering, are you assured of the love of God today? If not, then I ask you, look away to the wounds of Christ and His death for you. And do not question it anymore. If He would die for you, how much more will He live for you? The Apostle Paul takes this very scene. I don't know if it was in his mind or not, probably not. But I see the connection nonetheless with Thomas and Jesus. And as Jesus handed out those scars and said, "Reach hither thy hand. If I died for you, won't I live for you, Thomas? Won't I take care of you, Thomas?" And Paul, the apostle, says it this way, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life also." Do you need assurance that you're His? Look away to the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for you. And if you are not saved right now, if at this very second your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life and you have no assurance of being forgiven of the Lord, I'm asking you to do one thing and one thing only, believe. Do not keep on being unbelieving, but believe and become blessed with us. Enjoy the title and the joy of blessedness in faith in God. By 1 second, upon the moment of your faith resting in Christ, you will have left the servitude of sin and hell, and you will be translated into a kingdom of light and freedom and joy, a state of blessedness. Will you believe? Believe and become blessed. Amen and amen.